Well, we're still in James. This is the penultimate sermon in James, next to last. And our text today is chapter 5, verses 14 to 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 of chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the patience, for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any oath. Do not, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years, 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, there's so much talk today about divine healing, and really has been for years. And we see healing miracles in the Bible again and again. Now, those of a Pentecostal persuasion see a primary point in their ministry, and many of them will point to this particular passage. For instance, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, many others have made fortunes in their supposed healing practices. Now, there's a huge worldwide movement that's actually working now, sometimes called the New Apostolic Reformation, pushed largely by Bethel Church in California, Hillsong in Australia, and several others. And they continually emphasize, you know, these power encounters and healings and that sort of thing. Now, some of these folks have been exposed as charlatans. Matter of fact, Hinn's own nephew has written a book exposing the greed and the underhanded practices that Benny uses, and much that is claimed as miraculous that really isn't. Now, notice in this passage how James begins here. He gives us a process to follow, and you won't find any of the stuff that's going on out there here in James's passage. He asks if any of you is sick. If so, then what are you to do? Well, he says, call the elders. I think we need to be reasonable here. If you wake up on Tuesday with some nasal congestion, I don't think that's the reason to call the elders. Or your kid had diarrhea the day before. It seems that he's talking about a more serious kind of situation. One commentator suggested that it's bad enough that you're bedridden. But think of how many people came to Jesus that were ambulatory and still found mercy and healing at his hand. So it's not for the sniffles, probably, but if you're sick, then you call the elders. What's important here is that James puts the onus on you. You are to call the elders when you're sick. Contact by some means must be made. So please, especially if you're heading to the hospital or something, let us know. We can't know unless somebody tells us. Now, I confess to you, I've not always done this as best as I should have. So the elders need to step up and have a more active role in this regard, be quicker in our response. But you're told to call us. So you need to step up in that regard and let us know. Well, what's to happen when we get there? Plain and simple, prayer. I find it fascinating again. This happens not every week, certainly, but numerous times. You know, our scripture readings in the service are what we call lectio continua. We're just reading systematically through the scripture. And New Testament lesson today was what? Lord's Prayer and numerous other things about prayer. Sermon today about prayer. That's just cool that the Lord puts it together that way. So verse 14 is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them. Now it's obvious that we're to pray about the sickness and healing for them. We're to humbly request. It's never appropriate for us to demand a healing, as is often taught by the name it and claim it preachers. But notice James says in 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, what if it does not? What if he's not restored? Are we always to look for immediate healing? Think about Paul's situation when he prayed about the thorn in the flesh. God didn't remove that, whatever it was, because he had a higher plan for Paul. Job, even though he cried out to God, was not healed immediately. All of the people by the pool of Bethsaida, Jesus singled out one man and healed him. The rest, it seems, were left in their sickness. So those who preach this doctrine of immediate and complete healing really aren't backed up by the experience of people that we know or people that we read about in Scripture. And think about this. No matter how many times you've been healed in your lifetime, the day will come when you're not. We're all going to die of something. And it's not about that immediate kind of thing and being released from all those kinds of difficulties. Now, many who've experienced the situation with one of the healers hang on and deny, actually, their non-healing, claiming that they are healed, but it's obvious to everyone else that they're not. Some do that while others abandon not just that view, but the entire Christian faith. It doesn't work, they say. I remember talking with a fellow who said, I don't allow disease in my body. I get symptoms sometimes, but in the name of Jesus, I don't allow disease in my body. Well, that's a strange distinction, isn't it? I got symptoms, but I don't have a disease. I don't know. But where do we see anything like that in Scripture? It's just not there. It's not in this passage, certainly. Well, I'm going to take a break from this for a little bit and talk about the anointing with oil, and we'll come back to some of this later in the sermon. Now, this anointing with oil is a highly debated issue. He doesn't say much about it here, just says to do it, doesn't explain why, doesn't explain what it is, or anything like that. Burdick said this, pray is the main verb, while anoint is a participle. Moreover, the overall emphasis of the paragraph is on prayer. So the anointing is a secondary action. There are a number of reasons for understanding this application of oil as medicinal rather than sacramental. The word alepsantes, to anoint, is not the usual word for sacramental or ritualistic anointing. James could have used the word kairo if that had been what he had in mind. The distinction is still observed in modern Greek, with alepho meaning to daub or to smear, kairo meaning to anoint in a ritualistic way. So, was this a medicinal activity that they recommend, pray and then seek out medical attention? Or was it a sacramental ceremony of some sort? Now, rubbing with oil back in James' day was a standard medical practice. Often the oil would be mixed with various herbs depending on the malady and rubbed on the skin. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? He found the man all beat up. What did he do? Poured on wine and oil. Typical medical practice of the day. In Josephus's writings, he wrote, reports that during the last illness of Herod the Great, he was given a bath in oil in hopes of effecting a cure. In various papyri writings, in Philo, in Pliny, the great physician Galen, all refer to the medicinal use of oil. Get this, Galen described it as the best remedy against paralysis. You know, oil. That's how highly they thought of it back in that day. Now, it seems to me that James is saying, pray and seek a medical treatment of some sort. Now, commentators clearly are divided on this. Moo points out four different positions. Two he sees as practical, and two are religious. Under the practical, he lists the medicinal one that we just talked about, and he also lists what he calls pastoral. Why that's not religious, I'm not sure, but he puts it in the practical one. It's done to stimulate faith in the person, okay? Then under the religious purposes, the first is a sacramental view. Now that, the thoroughly sacramental view is what's practiced today by the Roman Catholic Church and what they call extreme unction, or we non-Catholics call it last rites. But that, it doesn't fit because extreme unction is, it's preparing you for death. It's not an anointing to bring you back to health. So it's kind of backwards. The second religious purpose, he says, is symbolic, based on the background of anointing Aaron as and the priesthood back in the Old Testament. He said, if James has this background in mind, then he would be recommending that the elders anoint the sick person in order to vividly show how that person is being set apart for God's special attention and prayer. Possible. Sorry, I can't give you a super good, profound, dogmatic answer here. My bias still lies toward the medicinal. To me, that makes the most sense. If you wanted to stress the religious meaning, he had a different word he could have used. Now, when I got to this point in my preparation, I hate when this happens. You get on this flow, and then you something hits you. And so I read this thing by John MacArthur, and he got me wondering some more. He doesn't believe that sick is a good translation. If any of you is sick, he thinks that's not the best translation. He thinks it ought to be weak. Now, if you look in the dictionary, the first meanings listed are to be weak, feeble, without strength, powerless. And then sickness and some of those others come later. So his readers were going through persecution and very well may have been downtrodden, fearful, intimidated into weakness. It makes good sense that if that's your condition, call the elders to pray you back up. Now, he still sees the oil, MacArthur does, still sees the oil as medicinal in the sense that some of these folks may have been abused and beaten in the persecution, and therefore the oil would soothe their wounds. So whether it was physical sickness or mental and spiritual weakness, a good question is a good question. But the answer to both is prayer. Call the elders and have them pray for you. As James adds something else to this. In 15, he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, so this is connected to sickness or weakness that he's been talking about. God can and does respond to our sin with temporal chastisement. Not always, but at times he does. We can't make a one-for-one statement here. Remember the conversation Jesus had with his disciples regarding that blind man they came across? The disciples said, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And Jesus just, dispelled that notion totally. Because in that case, God was working a different plan. But that does not mean that chastisement for sin never happens. We know of at least one category that is clearly stated in the scripture. Paul, talking about the Lord's Supper, says in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the blood and drink of the cup, eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this is why many of you are weak, ill, and some have died. So we know there's at least that category of where this sort of chastisement can happen. Confession of sin is always a good thing to do, but especially when we're infirm. We don't know if the malady is upon us as a chastisement of the Lord. So confession is wise. Now, this isn't the judgment of God in the sense of retribution on the wicked. That's a different thing. This is his fatherly love and correction intended to bring us back on track when we have strayed. Now, back in the 70s, there was a fad in the church, and actually some other groups outside of the church also, to get together and sit there in your little group, and you begin confessing your sin and your wrong. And they would confess all sorts of things that had nothing to do with the people in the circle. But we are commanded to confess our sin to one another, but especially if we've sinned against someone, we ought to confess to them. But this random sort of confession to people that are part of your group but not part of the sin, I don't see that commanded anywhere in Scripture. So James is commanding that you confess your sin, certainly to the one you offended. Now, this may also be in the context of your meeting with the elders, but not necessarily so. We need to confess our sin in all sorts of places. And we should do this regularly and not allow a tally of sin and offenses to be built up. So this can help avoid anger and bitterness in the church. Now, Burdick's comments here, I think, are helpful. He said, from the promise of verse 15, an inference is drawn. Therefore, since the confession of sin and the prayer of faith bring healing, Christians confess their sin to each other and pray for each other. It is not merely the elders who are told to pray, but Christians in general. If a person has sinned against a brother, he should confess the sin to him. This will no doubt result in mutual confession to each other. Then the two believers should pray for each other. If sin has caused sickness, healing will follow confession and prayer. James proceeds to add the assurance that prayer is positive and effective. The righteous man here referred to is the man whose sin has been confessed and forgiven. His prayer is fully able to secure results of the healing of the sick. Well, what's the result of all of this? Again, in 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, like I said before, what if that doesn't happen? Is God lying to us here? No, we have cases in Scripture that we looked at before where the prayer of a righteous man does not come to pass. As I mentioned, we're familiar with Paul's story concerning what he called his thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that malady was. Since he called it a thorn in the flesh, it seems appropriate to consider it some sort of physical ailment or deficiency. Paul says, I prayed 3 times about it. And the Lord's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. He didn't heal him. The Lord is in the process of teaching Paul humility and the necessity to always trust him. Job cried out, why, why, why? And God never answered that question. But again, he intended to reveal himself more fully to Job. Jesus' prayer in the garden makes that point. He cried out, perhaps the most intense prayer ever prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. But he followed it with what? Not my will, but yours be done. So it's not an absolute guarantee that every time we call the elders to come and pray, that you will be healed. Remember that this may be speaking also of spiritual weakness, as MacArthur taught. About a month or so ago, our son Tom, most of you know him, he's pastor down in Crofton, was hit with chronic fatigue, anxiety, and his mind invaded with all sorts of dark thoughts, finding it almost impossible to function and continue his pastoral work. So he called me one day about it, and I prayed with him on the phone and recommended that he get his elders together and pray for him. They did, and they anointed him with oil, not in a medicinal way, by the way. And the Lord answered their prayer. The fatigue, the mental, spiritual burden was immediately lifted and has had no issues with it since. So sometimes it really does happen. Sometimes, for God's reasons, it doesn't. But then James turns to Elijah as another example of the power of prayer. In 16, he says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power, and it, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now, I was taught this verse as a kid in the King James, of course, and I've always loved the way it states it there. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." You know, that's good stuff. But to demonstrate the truth, he reminds us of Elijah. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel together led Israel, perhaps in the darkest period of blatant idolatry and rebellion. And because of that, we read in 1 Kings 17, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," he's going up to the king and says this, "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Whoa. So following that declaration and the direction of the Lord, he fled east across the Jordan, lived out in the boonies by the brook Cherith for a while. Then he moved back across, and you know, going around, a number of extraordinary things happen, including his confrontation and absolute victory over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. After which, he announces to Ahab that rain will come again on the land. I probably mentioned this before because it was so impressive. Right there on Mount Carmel. Of course, they, at least in the past, they never tried to preserve something as it was back in the day. The tradition of the church was slap a church on top of it. So the church right there on top of Mount Carmel, but next to the church, I don't know how tall it is, 30, 40, 50 feet tall, statue of Elijah. I mean, it is impressive. And when you remember what the Lord accomplished there through Elijah. But James gives this briefest, this is a major, profound event. And James boils it down to a couple of lines. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 and 6 months it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It's a big, long story down to that. But the point is, there's an issue of prayer, and Elijah was faithful in his prayer, and the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does indeed avail much. So, enormously powerful event. God demonstrated his power over the greatly hailed god Baal. Baal was considered to be the storm god, responsible for the rains and all of that. So not only was he defeated at Mount Carmel, but he could do nothing about the drought. Baal had no power. He couldn't even speak. Now, if Yahweh can send down fire that burns up the rocks of an altar that had been doused with water 3 times, if he can bring rain at his own command, then we can take our weakness and our sickness to him in prayer and submit ourselves to him. Ask for the help of the elders in bringing your situation before God's throne of grace. God is able to do wondrous things and does not need some sort of ranting leader to accomplish them. God wants simply to call the elders and pray. Prayer is powerful. It is so because we go to the very throne of God. We go to the one who delights in blessing his children. The way to the throne of grace has been opened for us by the grace and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to come to the throne of grace in our sin and wickedness, unprotected, God in his holiness would have to reject us. But if you're trusting in him, Jesus cleansed you from sin, satisfied the justice of his heavenly Father, so that the way to the throne of grace is wide open to all believers. So use it. Go to your Father as a redeemed sinner who's now in union with Christ. He will hear you, and he will grant that which is best for you. Let's come to his table.